Have you ever heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness? Two things I want you to know about that expression. First of all, it's not in the Bible. You know that, right? Evidently, the idea behind that expression originated in ancient Babylonian and Hebrew proverbs. And then it was revived and made popular in the Victorian era by Sir Francis Bacon and John Wesley. I read a quote in researching that expression from a sermon by John Wesley in which he basically uses those words, cleanliness is next to godliness. But it's not in the Bible. Secondly, whatever truth may be found somewhere in and around or behind that expression, there are more important things than cleanliness that we ought to associate very closely with godliness. Now, if we want to know what godliness looks like, we ought to have some idea what godliness means. According to the scriptures, we ought to know what godliness looks like in a person's life. If someone asked you what godliness is, how would you define it? I think it's one of those things that we don't think about as often as perhaps we might realize, and that we could be taken off guard by that question. Well, what does it mean to be godly? What does it look like to be godly? And we might stumble a bit over that answer. The Puritan Thomas Watson has a helpful little book called The Godly Man's Picture. Think about godliness that way. What does it look like if you were to picture it in a person, a man or a woman? What would you include in that picture? Some of the details comprising godliness. Well, let me give you a simple understanding of godliness and one way to think about godliness from the very helpful little book, The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. I wonder if Jerry Bridges has kind of fallen out of popularity with the proliferation of books being written today. Certainly would encourage any teenagers, young people, to find a copy of Jerry Bridges' The Practice of Godliness or The Pursuit of Holiness. I don't know of very many things more helpful in a beginning and basic understanding of the Christian life and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But in the book, The Practice of Godliness, Bridges defines godliness this way. It is devotion in action. Godliness is devotion in action. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about godliness as a proper heart attitude toward God. That's what devotion is. It's a proper heart attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. So there's a heart side, there's a practical application side. Devotion in action. Well, tonight I want to encourage you in one area of practical godliness, one feature of the godly man's picture or the godly woman's picture, one way that devotion to God should be put into action in our lives as Christians. And it's not cleanliness. Don't mean to disappoint you. That's not the one aspect of godliness we're going to look at tonight. Our subject is thankfulness as a vital expression of godliness. Thankfulness as a vital expression of godliness. Our text is Psalm 69, verses 30 through 33. So if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 69, verses 30 through 33, I have a very simple meditation for us on these verses that I hope will encourage us to see thankfulness as very vital to our godliness. Follow along as I read Psalm 69, 30 through 33. The psalmist David writes, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Psalm 69 is a wonderful psalm. I hope that maybe you'll go back and read the entire psalm in the next few days. It's one of the great messianic psalms, along with Psalms 22 and 110. Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Perhaps the most familiar references to Christ in this psalm are found in verses 9 and 25. Look back at verse 9. You'll recognize these words which the New Testament attribute to the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And then verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. That's a reference to Judas in the New Testament. That text is applied to Judas after he betrayed the Lord and his falling away ultimately from the Lord. So there are a number of explicit references to the life and experience of our Savior in this psalm. Now, though this psalm has a prophetic word about the coming Christ, it is, first and foremost, the expression of a real man living in real circumstances, and that man is David. In this psalm, David acknowledges his own sin and his own weakness. Back in verse 5, David says there, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Back in verses 1 through 4, we get a sense of what David spends most of the time in this psalm doing. He spends most of his time in this psalm pouring out his heart to the Lord in the midst of his many troubles. Look back at verse 1 and following of this psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Look over at verse 20 for another example of David's experience in this psalm. Reproach has broken my heart. And I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. By the way, verse 21 is another explicit reference applied to Christ. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I love the realism of the Psalms. I hope you do too. I hope when you read the Psalms, you very much find your own experience there as a Christian, as one seeking to follow the Lord in a world that opposes God and opposes you. And you can identify with all of the ups and downs that are expressed in the Psalms in various ways, in various places. I believe the Psalms are precious to us as Christians because the Psalms describe real Christian experience in this fallen world. I appreciate this psalm because it teaches us that it's right when you are low and when your heart is breaking and when your enemies have risen up against you, it's right to pour out your complaint to the Lord. And of course, we don't mean by that sinful complaining to the Lord, but going to God first. And telling him all about where you are and how you feel, not as if he doesn't know it, But where else do you have to go? It's a right impulse of the people of God to turn to the Lord when they are low and when they are in need, and to pour out their complaint before Him. This psalm teaches us that it's right to plead for deliverance in our times of need. We're not called by God to simply grit our teeth and bear up under our trials and hope and wait for the day when we'll be delivered without ever asking Him for deliverance. Surely it's an expression of faith to not only pour out our complaint to the Lord, but tell the only one who can do anything about it that we desire for Him to act on our behalf. Specifically, this psalm teaches us that it's right for the people of God even to ask that God would thwart the schemes of our enemies, that He would turn back the efforts of our enemies and the efforts of the wicked to oppose the people of God. But most of all, we learn from this psalm that it's right to give thanks to God even in the midst of great trouble. Now, David may spend 29 verses pouring out his complaint and pleading for deliverance and asking for God to turn back his enemies, but that's not where he ends. He ends at our text tonight. He ends by turning to God in thanks and in praise. Brethren, when we study the lives of the godly in Scripture, we find a determination to praise and thank the Lord in all things and in all circumstances. We may think of Daniel, who, when that edict was passed against prayer to anyone else but the king, what did the godly man Daniel do? He went home to his house and he did what he did every day. And the text there in Daniel specifically draws attention to the fact that not only did he pray like he always prayed, but specifically he gave thanks to the Lord, knowing that it was against the law. When enemies had risen up against him, the godly man gave thanks to the Lord. There's a phrase that we find in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43 that captures well this idea of giving thanks to God in all things. Whatever our trials, whatever our burdens, wherever we find ourselves, the people of God give thanks to God. There's an expression in Psalms 42 and 43, "I shall yet praise Him." That little "yet" is packed full of meaning. It's packed full of reference to, I believe, all that we experience as part of life in this world. And a lot of it is difficult, isn't it? A lot of it is hard. There are many trials and tribulations through which the godly must pass before we make it to heaven. But how do the godly respond? "I will yet praise Him. I will give Him thanks even still, despite my present circumstances, despite my heartache, despite the opposition coming against me. I shall yet praise Him." And that's what we are taught here in this psalm and so many of the psalms. Well, that's a little background to the verses before us tonight in Psalm 69. Now, I want to consider with you briefly three ways from our text that thankfulness is a vital expression of godliness. First of all, our text teaches us that thanksgiving magnifies the Lord. Thanksgiving magnifies the Lord. Verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving." What does it mean to magnify the Lord? When we talk about magnifying the Lord, what are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about putting something really small under a microscope so that it can be seen by the human eye. That's not what we mean. And we're not talking about speaking in exaggerated terms about something that's really not so great in order to make it seem bigger than it really is. And we're not talking about adding anything to the greatness of God. In other words, we're not talking about making him bigger than he already is. He is great beyond measure. And nothing we do adds to his greatness. So when we magnify the Lord, we're not talking about making him greater or adding anything to him. To magnify God simply means to draw attention to his greatness and to help others see him as he really is. To many, I believe God seems like a very small and distant planet of little significance or interest. Would you say that's true? Those who have any thought of God at all tend to think of him in those terms, just like a small, distant planet of little significance or interest. But when we, as the people of God, magnify God, it's like bringing others to look at a distant planet through a telescope so that they can see just how big and how majestic and how wondrous it really is. In a sense, it's to bring God near in all his vastness. Now, the question is, how do we do that? How do we magnify the Lord? How do we make others see just how great and glorious and good our God really is? One of the best pieces of advice I've ever received about preaching or leading worship was this. And I don't know whether I read this or someone told me this, but it was a great piece of advice in preaching or leading worship. Don't just tell people they ought to worship God. Don't just tell people they ought to see God as great. Don't just tell people they ought to appreciate Christ and the gospel and love God for it. Talk about God. Talk about his greatness. Talk about his love for people in Jesus Christ. Talk about the truth of the gospel, and the hearts of God's people will be drawn out in worship to him. You see? You see the difference between telling people what they ought to do and how they ought to think and how they ought to respond to God and simply magnifying God? In a similar way, our text is telling us, brethren, something very important about magnifying the Lord. Don't just talk about the attributes of God or the works of God in theory. Don't just talk about God in a way that seems distant or vague. What our text is teaching us, brethren, is we should be the kind of people who from the heart give thanks to God for who he is and specifically for what he's done for us. And in doing so, we will magnify the Lord. You will at least communicate to the world that your God is great to you. Your God is good in your eyes. Your God is worthy of thanks. And whether or not they come to believe that or not about him, they will at least come to believe that you believe that about him. Jerry Bridges, again in his book on the practice of godliness, says, "Godliness is not just the imitation of God. Godliness is the exaltation of God." And one of the best ways, brethren, that we can declare the greatness and the goodness of our God is by giving him thanks. Perhaps we're never closer to treating God as God and taking up a rightful place before him, a humble place before him as his creatures and his redeemed people, than when we are giving him thanks from our hearts. In giving thanks to God, what are we doing? We are acknowledging him as our creator. and our sustainer and our source of life and all things. When we say thank you to God, we're giving him glory as the giver of everything that we have and everything that we need. And the giver is always more glorious than the receiver. Let me take this just a little further. A number of New Testament texts instruct us as the people of God to give thanks, not just when all is well, but again, to give thanks in everything. You know these verses well. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So think of this with me for a moment. When we, as the people of God, are enabled by grace to give thanks to God in everything, in all circumstances, this greatly magnifies our God. Almost more than anything else we can do. Giving thanks to God in everything, even when we're hurting, tells the world that our God is greater than all other gods. It communicates that our God is greater than anything this world has to offer. We may be lacking in a certain area. We may be suffering in a certain area. Maybe our health is gone. Maybe we have trials in our workplace or our relationships. But when we are still enabled by grace to give thanks and praise to God, we're saying that God is better to us than all those things. Our God, we're communicating, is all wise. He knows what he's doing. Our God loves us. We trust that he loves us because he sent his son to die for us. And so whatever's going on in my life, and I don't fully understand it, and it doesn't feel particularly good right now, but I can thank him because I know he loves me. Well, how do you know he loves you? Because his son died for me. And in Christ Jesus, I know that God, my Father, is working these particular circumstances together for my good and for his glory. And so I can thank him. I can trust him. The God who has always provided for me in the past. And I've given him thanks many times in the past for all the ways he's provided, will provide for me in the future. I don't have to know where it's coming from today, but I can trust him. And so I will thank him, even in my times of need. You see how that is even a wonderful expression of faith? It's faith that he will provide. He will meet our needs. He will take care of us. He will not abandon us. He has a grip, and quite a good one, actually, on our future. You remember when Satan went to God to accuse Job? What was his accusation? He only fears you because you're so good to him. Take away some of his stuff, and he will curse you. Brethren, do you see the power of thanksgiving in all things? When we're enabled to trust God and to thank God, even when we're saddened or pained or confused by his dealings with us, we are telling the devil and we are telling a watching world that we love God for who he is. Not just for his good gifts. And we will trust him come what may. Whatever he does, whatever he's pleased to do, we will not curse him. We will thank him and we will trust him. Do you remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? You remember that story? in the Gospel of Luke. You know what was really sad about that story? It's not so much that only 1 out of 10 came back to thank him, though that is sad. You know what's really sad? The only one who came back to thank him was not from the covenant people of God. Right? It was a Samaritan. It was only a Samaritan who came back to thank him. I think the implication is the other 9 were Israelites. And they didn't have enough spiritual sensitivity to the kindness of their God to come back and say, thank you. That is a tragedy, brethren. Jesus himself stands there and looks at that Samaritan who returned to say thanks and says, were there not any found who returned, listen, to give glory to God except this foreigner? Thanksgiving magnifies the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. And how sad when the people of God are marked more by complaining and discontent and unthankfulness. But brethren, the encouragement of the text is what a wonderful way for us to magnify God, which should be in our hearts as those who are desiring to be godly in this world. We have a devotion to God that comes to expression in wanting to see him magnified. Well, here's one way we can do it, and it's really not that hard, is it? Because he gives us so many reasons to give him thanks. We magnify God by giving him thanks regularly, explicitly, and I would add to that publicly, and in all things, in all circumstances, in everything, giving thanks. You know, think about this with respect to our witness. I imagine that most of us struggle with our witness to others in this world and being effective in our witness for Christ. Brethren, it's not our responsibility how people respond to our witness and to our preaching of the gospel. That's in the Lord's hands. It's his work to give ears to hear and hearts to respond to the truth. But brethren, it is our responsibility to make him known. In a sense, you could say that's why he's left us in the world as his people individually and as a church. It's to make him known, to magnify him. And one of the best ways for us to do that is to be a people who regularly and clearly and explicitly and publicly give God thanks in all things. That's one way that we can begin, perhaps, to take some baby steps in being better witnesses to the people around us who don't know the Lord. Simply being more ready to give God thanks in the midst of just the conversation of everyday life. That can be a powerful witness. And you never know what God might do when we simply take the time and make the effort to magnify God by giving him public thanks. There might be someone who maybe grew up in a church like this and has heard the truth of the gospel, and they know a lot about God, but they've gone their own way for years and years. Maybe they've strayed for 30 years from the Lord, and they make no profession of faith at all. And in the middle of a conversation, you just express some kind of thankfulness to God for something that he's done for you. Do you think the Spirit of God is not capable of taking that little bit of truth and witness and bringing light into their minds and into their hearts, and perhaps some kind of awakening there? Reminding them of truths they've heard years ago? The encouragement of our text, brethren, is we magnify God when we give him thanks. Secondly, our text teaches us that thanksgiving not only magnifies the Lord, but it pleases the Lord. Look at verse 31. David says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. Isn't that encouraging? Thanksgiving from the hearts of God's people and the lips of God's people is pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to talk about things that please the Lord. There's probably a number of reasons for that, at least two of them that come to mind. I think perhaps we're uncomfortable talking about actually being able to please the Lord is because it can sound like a bit of a contradiction to the gospel, right? When we talk about doing things that please the Lord, maybe we're a bit concerned that people don't misunderstand and think that we can somehow earn the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and reconciliation and redemption by the things that we do. So maybe that's one reason we're hesitant to talk about pleasing the Lord or acknowledge that we can. Perhaps we're just afraid of ever really thinking of ourselves as being pleasing to God. Maybe we think it's safer to think, surely God is never pleased with me, his child. Well, clearly you understand, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, that we're not talking about merit. It's the pleasure of the Lord in his Son that gives us peace with God, period. But what we're talking about and what we're acknowledging is God's grace at work in our lives. And here David tells us that thanksgiving from his people pleases the Lord. Few things should encourage us to be a thankful people more than this. It's very consistent, don't you see, with godliness, a devotion to God that comes to expression in action in our lives. And one of the things we want to do as an expression of godliness is to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, here he's telling us one way we can do that. John Calvin, commenting on this reality, says, there cannot be a more powerful incitement to thanksgiving than the certain conviction that this religious service is highly pleasing to God, even as the only recompense which he requires for all the benefits which he lavishes upon us, that we honor and praise his name. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? God has done it all in his Son. God has saved me fully, completely, and there is nothing that my works can do to add to the finished work of Christ and to my justification in him. All that is left for me, in a sense, is to say, thank you, Lord, from my heart. Gratitude from my heart for all the benefits that he lavishes upon us. Thanksgiving pleases the Lord. Now, why is this true? Why does thanksgiving please the Lord? Do our thanksgivings do anything for God? As if somehow he needed us to express thanks for all of his benefits? I'm thankful that that's not true. Do our thanksgivings add anything to his worth as God, his worthiness as God? No, I think that thanksgiving from our hearts pleases the Lord because it's so close to the purpose for which he has made us and saved us, to be a Godward people who will glorify him from hearts that love him. That's why God made us. That's why he has saved us, that we would glorify him from hearts that love him and trust him and see him for who he is and rejoice in who he is and acknowledge who he is and all that he's done for us, and hearts that depend upon him for everything, so that when we receive the least little thing from him, having been living in dependence upon him, what do? We say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's a new day, and I don't deserve anything from you today any more than I did yesterday, and yet you've been good to me. You brought the sun up again. Don't deserve that. The alarm went off, and I woke up, and I'm still alive, and I don't deserve that. And on we could go throughout the day. And that's why God saved us, brethren, that he would have a people who live life like that, with God right at the heart of everything, all of our thinking and our perspectives on every day. And that comes to expression in giving him thanks. Our outward expressions of obedience to the Lord are important. The Bible makes that clear. But our outward expressions of obedience to the Lord are not pleasing to him if they don't flow from hearts of devotion and faith. That's why thanksgiving, according to our text, is more pleasing to God than sacrifice. God wasn't interested. In fact, he was greatly displeased, according to some other passages in the Old Testament, by the sacrifices being brought to him every day by a people whose hearts were very far from him. They were unbelievers, and they were ungodly, and they didn't have a heart for God. And so going through the motions, even of bringing the things that God commanded, became a stench to him. Why? Because he's looking for hearts. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He wants willing and thankful people. Psalm 59 and following, Asaph puts these words into God's mouth. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Listen, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. This emphasis is very much carried over to us as the new covenant people of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He is making us a people who worship him in spirit and truth. And according to our text, he is well pleased when we offer up to him the sacrifice of thanksgiving from our hearts and with our lips. Now, if we know our hearts, we know that we have an amazing capacity to take truths like this and turn them into religious rituals, right? Okay, thanksgiving pleases the Lord. And so every meal I say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. Okay, I did it. I said thanks. Right, and we go through the motions. I hate that about my sinful heart, that I can take precious truths like this and just turn them into some formal approach to my good God and treat him that way. Throw him a little, you know, scrap. I said, thank you, Lord. I threw you a thanks, right? Well, that's clearly not what we're interested in. What pleases God is not just thankful words spoken in a formal way or a ritualistic way, thinking that somehow there's merit in just the reciting of those words. God is pleased, and this is an encouragement to us, by thankful words flowing from truly thankful hearts. And hasn't he given us abundant reasons to have thankful hearts that constantly overflow in expressions of thanks from our lips? Thanksgiving magnifies the Lord. Thanksgiving pleases the Lord. Thirdly and finally, thanksgiving encourages others in the Lord. verses 32 and 33. Look there again. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. I've really appreciated meditating on these thoughts this week. Thanksgiving encourages others in the Lord. It's a wonderful effect of our thanksgiving to God. When we're thankful to God, it's not just a vertical transaction between us and God. When we're thankful to God and we give expression to our thanks, we are bearing witness to the truth that the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners, and it encourages others who are poor and who are in need to hope in God. You see how that works? It's another reason why thankfulness is so vitally connected to true godliness. Godliness wants to magnify God. Godliness wants to please God. But true godliness also has an eye for doing good to others. And what's the greatest good that we can ever do for others? The greatest good we can ever do for others is to help others trust in the Lord and to prosper in their souls and in their faith, in their walk with Him. So at the heart of true godliness, we find the burden that David expressed back in Psalm 34. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. See, brethren, we want God to be magnified, not just from us. We want him to be magnified by bringing others along with us in seeing him for who he is and trusting him for all that they need. And then when he provides, in giving him praise and thanks, which he deserves. One of the best ways to encourage the hearts of others, especially our brethren, to trust the Lord and to thank the Lord is to be those who ourselves are quick to praise him and to thank him for all that he's done for us, for specific ways that he has met us in our time of need and provided for our needs. Were you here on Tuesday night for our time of thanksgiving? If you were, you heard a number of testimonies that greatly magnified the Lord. But those testimonies also encouraged the hearts of the people of God to trust the Lord and to praise and thank the Lord, made the hearts of the people of God glad. Not to embarrass anyone or single one out above the others, but so appreciated the testimony of our brother Randy. And maybe we should ask you to write that down so we can share it with others. What was the effect for those of you who are here? Hearing our brother Randy stand up at the end of this year, 2014, and to be able to thank God from his heart for all the ways that God has met him in his time of need, in the midst of depths of sorrow and pain that many of us have never known. And yet there he was with a smile and a sincere heart of thankfulness to his God. What's the effect of that thanksgiving from our brother? If God can do that for Randy this year, he can do that for me in my time of need. And he will. What an encouragement when we can bear witness to the truth of verse 33. Look there again. Are you needy here tonight? Look at verse 33. The Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Do you know what that means? That means that your present difficulty is not evidence that God despises you, or that he has abandoned you or forsaken you. He loves you if you are his in Christ, and he hears the cries of his people. And so many of us here tonight could say, trust him, wait on him. He's come over and over and over again and met me right where I was in my time of need. He is trustworthy, brother. He is trustworthy, sister. Persevere in faith. He will not let you go. Here again, we can think of this truth in terms of effective gospel witness. I'm speaking mostly of the way in which we can encourage one another as the people of God by just sharing our thanks with one another and how that helps us and strengthens our faith. But this principle is true in terms of effective gospel witness as well. Specifically, when we publicly, in the presence of unbelievers, give God thanks for Jesus Christ and for the truth of the gospel and our experience of it in his mercy and grace, God really could use just the giving of thanks for Jesus and the gospel to give hope to other sinners. Maybe some other sinners would be brought to say, you know, if God would be willing to do that for you, maybe he'd be willing to do that for a sinner like me. You mean God sent his son into the world to take the punishment that your sins deserved and all the bad things that you've done, and he's forgiven you of all of that? So, quote Psalm 103, yeah, he's removed my sins as far as the east is from the west from me because Jesus died for me, and he'll do that for you. Let's be those who frequently, explicitly, publicly give thanks for Jesus and for the gospel with our unbelieving workmates and friends. Sometimes we make witness very complicated. Sometimes I think it's simple. It's simply being ready and willing when there is an open door of opportunity in some kind of conversation to say, you know, I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And he'll do that for you too. Well, do you have a heart for God tonight? Do you want to be godly? Do you want to be more godly? If you're a Christian here tonight, I believe that you do. If God has saved you, I believe he's put that desire in your heart to live a Godward life that is pleasing to him and to grow in godliness day by day. Well, do you want to be godly? Here's a really, really good place to start. Be thankful to him. Thanksgiving magnifies the Lord. Thanksgiving pleases the Lord. Thanksgiving encourages others to hope in the Lord. Just a couple of very practical encouragements. Brethren, I encourage you to fill your prayers, all of them, with thanksgiving to God. Perhaps it's a good discipline, and again, not to bind ourselves to some particular approach. Maybe it's simply a good practice and discipline so that we would be more thankful to start every prayer with thanks. Maybe to end every prayer with thanks as well. Just to start right in. Maybe, as Pastor Gary said this morning, maybe we run out of time. We don't get around to asking for anything. Well, you know what? That sounds like a good time of prayer to me. Fill your prayers with thanks to God. I do believe that if we purpose to do that, if we're intentional about that, and we practice that, our hearts will follow, and we will become a very thankful people. That can be a very good testimony to others who may hear us pray publicly. I attend a little Bible study in town with some guys in the community, and somehow I became the prayer for the group. So we always start with prayer requests, and I guess I was the one who was writing them down, and so I became the prayer. So every week I'm the prayer, and After doing this for months and months, one of the guys in the study said, I noticed that every time you pray, you start by thanking God. And that's really taught me something. And my point in mentioning this, brethren, is again, sometimes we make it so complicated and we think we have to maybe open up all the truths of Scripture at every witnessing opportunity. And that was a very simple thing. It was just being with some people and then praying the way we all, generally pray here. But it made a difference. It made an impact that thanksgiving was on my lips. Fill your prayers with thanks to God. I encourage you, brethren, fill your conversations with thanks to God. Purpose to do that. We see such an intentionality among the godly in Scripture, as I said earlier. I will yet praise Him. I will give Him thanks, whatever my lot in life. And I will do that publicly. Let's do that with one another, brethren, so that our fellowship together is enriched, and maybe we're encouraging one another to hope in God by rehearsing together what He has done for us. I encourage you, brethren, to make thanksgiving a significant part of your family life, a part of your personal devotions, but your family devotions as well, and not just at Thanksgiving. Lastly, brethren, I encourage you to be thankful for Jesus. We can always be thankful for Him. The gospel of Christ provides forgiveness for all of our ingratitude. The gospel of Christ is our hope for growth in grace and in godliness and in thankfulness. And the gospel of Christ is the key, I believe, to a truly thankful life. So whatever else you do, be thankful for Him. Let's pray. Father, once more I ask on behalf of my brethren here that You in mercy would make Your word effectual in our hearts and lives today. I pray specifically, O God, that the word that we have heard today, this morning and this evening, would bear real fruit in our lives, discernible fruit that lasts until we see Jesus face to face. So, Father, we bow before You. We lay our hearts before You. We pray that You would change us and that You would sanctify us, that You would make us more like Your Son, that You would cause us to grow in godliness that comes to expression in every way, but especially in this way, that we would be a people known by our thankfulness to You. We give You our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.